Well, our New Testament reading this week is John 20. If you'd like to turn with me to John chapter 20. I guess I'll repeat myself in a moment, but we have spent several weeks considering the humiliation of our Savior, in particular his death on the cross, his remaining under the power of death for 3 days in the grave, in the tomb. But this week, finally, we come to the exaltation of Joseph, which is an excellent picture of the exaltation of our Savior. And so we look now at John 20 and the empty tomb. So John 20, this is the infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And let's turn to Genesis 41. Having now read of the beginning of our Lord's exaltation, we read of Joseph's exaltation in Genesis 41. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly seven heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, seven thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the seven thin heads devoured the seven plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of all the land, of all the good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a man, such a one as this man, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zophnath Paaneah. And he gave him as a wife Asnat, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Lord, we have entered into your presence to hear you speak from heaven to us, to receive your rain and spiritual dew, which will never return in vain, but ripen into a harvest of either wheat or tares, of grace or judgment. Our hearts are prepared to learn and to love your words. So our Father, your law is our counselor. We will be ruled by it. It is our physician, and we will be patient under it. It is our schoolmaster, and we will be obedient to it. So therefore, be pleased to reveal your own spirit to us and to work in us what you require through the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have spoken now for several weeks concerning the humiliation and exaltation in the story of Joseph. And we have said there's no greater Old Testament character than Joseph to set forth the humiliation and exaltation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have seen in weeks past, Joseph has been hated. He's been thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, sold to Potiphar, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, forgotten, thrown into prison, then forgotten by the chief butler. Last week, we continued. We left him languishing in the dungeon of the prison. And along the way, we have noted similarly our own Savior's humiliation and his taking on flesh and his being born in a low condition under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life. And we've especially noted the last 2 weeks his humiliation in being crucified and being dead in the grave for 3 days. But the day has come, finally today. The day has come to observe Joseph's exaltation. So finally, we read in chapter 41 that Joseph is remembered, and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and he is exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh to save people in a time of famine. And this, of course, will lead to Joseph's dreams coming true as his brothers bow the knee to him next week. Most importantly, it leads to saving the line of Christ to come as Judah is saved. And of course, it's through Judah that Jesus will come. So Joseph exalted to the king of Egypt's right hand in order to save a people. And we'll note similarly that Jesus does not remain in that state of humiliation forever. He's in the grave, but then he is resurrected 3 days later, shows himself to his followers, and ascends into heaven at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of the King of the universe, in order to mediate and in order to save his people. Right? Exaltation has come. And so this exaltation of Jesus, of Joseph and of Jesus, as well as the humiliation connected to it, is what we'll focus on this morning. And of course, we'll observe some matters of application along the way, as we always do. But our first big section this morning is verses 1 through 36 concerning Pharaoh's dream. So Pharaoh dreams of the seven fat, plump cows coming out of the river, out of the Nile River, right? That's the river where life comes from. That's what sustains the Egyptians in a dry climate. So the fat cows come out, and then the seven ugly, gaunt cows come and eat the fat cows, and of course don't gain any weight themselves, and Pharaoh wakes up. And he dreams a similar dream, the seven good stalks with the seven heads of plump grain, and then the seven thin, blighted by the east wind grains eating the plump ones. And once again, he awakes. Pharaoh knows something's not normal about these dreams. These aren't just the everyday silly dreams he has. This is, he knows something. It's revelation from God, from the true God of the universe, of what he is about to do in Egypt. And so he seeks somebody to interpret these dreams, but no magician and no wise man in Egypt can properly interpret the dreams. The chief butler, listening in, finally remembers Joseph. And he tells Pharaoh of the interpretations, of course, he and the chief baker received in prison from Joseph, and that they came true. And so now Pharaoh calls Joseph before him. And it really is a pivotal verse in verse 14 as the exaltation finally begins. Joseph is brought out of the humiliating muck and mire of prison and is raised to come meet before the king of Egypt, right? He's given his shave, changing clothes and coming out to Pharaoh. Sort of interesting to note that what we called the royal tunic or the coat of many colors, that was probably not many colors, but the royal tunic that was stripped off of him by his brother, the coat that Potiphar's wife held that he left behind, and now Joseph is clothed in a new coat to come before Pharaoh, and even more so later Pharaoh will give him another coat to wear. But he is brought out because this is the sort of coat of exaltation. He is brought out of humiliation, out of the dungeon, out of coatlessness, and clothed. And we begin to see Joseph ascending to the right hand where he is exalted. So Joseph is before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "You have the ability to interpret dreams." And here's a moment that Joseph could be proud. He could promote himself. He could become selfish, say he's rightly interpreted dreams before. Maybe he could make a great impression upon Pharaoh. But as we've seen in Joseph's incredible godly character throughout his life, especially his life after being sold into slavery, he comes before Pharaoh with a certain bold humility. He humbles himself before Pharaoh, and he promotes the true God. He says, "God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And being boldly humble kind of sounds odd. But Joseph is being boldly humble because we'll see in a second, Joseph is actually proclaiming to Pharaoh a greater God than the God of the Egyptians. A greater God than any Egyptian false god, and a greater God than Pharaoh himself. But we read Pharaoh tells Joseph the dreams. The interpretation is given. Of course, the two are one. Right? Throughout this story, there's always dreams coming in pairs for Joseph. But the two are one. It's the certainty that these matters will come to pass, and very soon. There will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of severe famine. And there it is. It's not Joseph declaring the future or decreeing the future. It is Joseph's God declaring the future through Pharaoh's dreams, because it is Joseph's God who controls the future, not the gods of the Egyptians and their magicians and their wise men, and not Pharaoh. And this is the bold sort of humility that we see, that while Joseph humbles himself, he boldly promotes the true God. And he's able to do so because it's that very gospel of God that puts a rod down Joseph's back. It's true for us as well, but it's the boldness that only, the bravery and courage that only the Spirit of God can give to a believer. Because you consider, who is Joseph at this point? A Hebrew slave who's been accused of rape. He's been a prisoner, an inmate for years now. And who is he standing before? Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But not even just king of Egypt, right? The Pharaoh considered a son of God. God himself. Pharaoh is the mediator between the Egyptian people and Ra, the sun god. So in that sense, Joseph is standing before the very mediator for the false religion of the Egyptians. But the gospel gives Joseph the courage and the bravery to proclaim the one true God before Pharaoh, to proclaim it in the very face of possible execution. Pharaoh has the ability to take his life. But Joseph proclaims, "This is my God who gave you the dream. Here's his interpretation. He is the God controlling the future of Egypt who has even decreed it." In fact, with that in mind, we can't help but think of our own history, our own Presbyterian forefathers, as we think of the successor to John Knox, who was Andrew Melville, right, author of the Second Book of Discipline many years ago. But it's Andrew Melville who goes to stand before King James, right? Yeah, the King James. And Melville at some point grabs him by the coat and reminds King James that he is but God's silly vassal. And Melville's reminding King James that he is not a king in the church. He's the king in the kingdom of Scotland. But in the church, King James is a member. In the church, he is but a member of the church and not a ruler. That kings are to be subject in the ecclesiastical sphere to ministers and elders. But even more so, Melville reminds King James that there's a greater king, the king of the whole cosmos. Now for Melville, that boldness, right, that gospel will land him in prison eventually. King James doesn't forget. Interestingly though, with Joseph, we find good exaltation, and the Lord raises him up to a great place. The bravery that Joseph has in declaring the gospel before the face, the very face of a false god, Pharaoh himself. Joseph proclaims the omnipresent God. He's not just a regional god of the Egyptians, but he is the God of the universe. So he declares that it is he who not only interprets dreams, but controls the future of Egypt, right? Not Pharaoh, not Ra, not Horus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. So here Joseph is an excellent picture of courage. He's not cowardly in the face of the one who may take his life, but he is courageous to declare what the true God has said. And brothers and sisters, may we be bold as well in the face of those who may take our lives, perhaps our livelihood, as we declare the truth of God's word and not shirk back. So again, we might expect Pharaoh to react harshly to Joseph and the interpretation of these dreams. But instead, we find his exaltation. Verses 37 through 49 and 53 through 57. Pharaoh notices something's different about Joseph in the interpretation that he gives. And Pharaoh even proclaims he has the Spirit of God. How true! Pharaoh perhaps doesn't even know the truth of the words that he speaks, but yes, it was the Holy Spirit who has been with Joseph throughout this whole ordeal. In all of his anguish and in all of his tribulation, the Holy Spirit has been working in Joseph to sanctify him and to respond to such great affliction and great humiliation in godly ways. The Spirit has been at work to guide Joseph. And so we come to verse 40, the real crux of our chapter concerning Joseph's exaltation. As he is put in charge of all of Egypt, Pharaoh says, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." Finally, Joseph exalted to the right hand of the king of Egypt, from slavery and prison to being in charge of a great and powerful nation. Surely something the Egyptians are beginning to take notice of. Perhaps they're even glorifying Joseph's God. Because we can say when God exalts his humble servants, he certainly is to be glorified. So we see the humility, the humiliation of Joseph that is laid as a foundation for his exaltation. And we cannot then help but think of Jesus Christ who was humbled, the one who suffered in this life, right? The people, the humiliation he endured as his own people, as the Jews mocked him, hurled names at him, brought false accusations against him, just like Joseph. And you see as you read through the Gospels that the humiliation of Christ just grows deeper and deeper, and he goes down further into it until the death, until his death on the cross, and then his remaining in the grave those 3 days. And these were circumstances, like Joseph's enslavement and imprisonment, that prepared him for service at the right hand of Pharaoh, that these circumstances of Christ were the humiliation that laid the foundation for his exaltation in his resurrection, to become the living Savior, the reigning King at the Father's right hand. Let's say, I hope we understand as we think through Joseph's life and as we think through Jesus' life, that we understand the necessity of humiliation. That humiliation is necessary for our salvation. That especially, that ultimately, without the humiliation of our Savior, no one would be saved. And even temporally, like analogously, as we look at our own lives and as we look at Joseph's life, there's also something to it. We ask, is humiliation really even necessary? Right? Do I really need to go through these trials, Lord? Couldn't God just snap his fingers and make me what he wants to be? Sure, he could. But of course, he has chosen means to prepare us. Because the exaltation would mean very little without the humiliation. So it's the way that God prepares his people for service in his kingdom. It's seen in your life. You've experienced it. It's displayed in Joseph's life, in his story, and it's ultimately displayed in the life of our Lord. And so we ask, why was the Son of God's humiliation necessary for my salvation? Right? Couldn't God have just simply, again, snapped his fingers without having the Son take on the human flesh, without having the Son undergo the miseries of this life as an innocent man, tortured and crucified? Does God have to do that? Can we not just get to the exaltation? And certainly, we can say, well, we'll say two things. One is that God would not have been as glorified to simply transfer us to heaven without the humiliation of his Son. But furthermore, the scriptures are very clear concerning the humiliation, that without the shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:22. John Murray, one of my favorite systematic theologians, he would write, "While it was not inherently necessary for God to save, yet since salvation has been purposed, it was necessary to secure this salvation through a satisfaction that could be rendered only through substitutionary sacrifice and blood-bought redemption." In other words, salvation is only possible via Jesus' humiliation, especially his death on the cross. So if we are to have any hope in this life, any hope in the life to come, it's because Jesus was humiliated. He lived and bled so that we might be redeemed. So you can think, if there's no humiliation, there's no exaltation. If there's no humiliation, there's no salvation. So we'll leave the topic for just a moment, but we'll come back to the exaltation and the resurrection. But we note from the story of Joseph thus far that it is humiliation that lays the groundwork for exaltation. It's the means by which God is most glorified. So Joseph is exalted. And God is being glorified as Pharaoh raises him up to his right hand. Certainly all the work of God. It is God who has given Pharaoh the dreams. It's God who has given Joseph the interpretation of the dreams. It is Pharaoh who responds in a positive manner, even saying Joseph has the Spirit of God. We might even say you see God's hand in this, even in what is not written in our text. Because you would think the Hebrew slave, the current prisoner standing and being exalted by the king, we would expect the magicians, the wise men, somebody to object. Somebody's got to be Joseph. Somebody's got to be jealous here, right? You're going to let the foreigner reign over us. But we don't find any objection. We find the Lord's hand at work in this narrative for the good of the Egyptians, for the good of Jacob and his family, for the good of the church to come, as the line of Christ must survive. So Joseph then, promoted to the right hand, seemingly without objection, paraded about Egypt. The people bow the knee, foreshadowing of his brothers coming to bow the knee soon enough. Pharaoh also gives Joseph an Egyptian name and a wife. Perhaps this is some, maybe there are some doubters in the nation who say, the foreigner's going to reign over us. And he could say, no, he has an Egyptian wife. He even has an Egyptian name, Zaphnath Paaneah. What does it mean? We're not entirely sure. Most people, though, say it means something to the effect of God lives and sees. Interestingly, though, he's given a wife, the daughter of Potipharah, the daughter of the priest of On, no relation to Potiphar. But we note the interesting matter how Moses, in writing Genesis, has always been concerned to show the importance of believers marrying believers. Since the time that Abraham was seeking a wife for Isaac, we have seen the importance of not marrying outside of one's religion, right? Not being unequally yoked, but being equally yoked. So Moses continually points this out in Genesis, and now we find Joseph marrying an Egyptian, not just an Egyptian, the daughter of a pagan priest. Moses seems to be silent. We might ask why, and we don't know. It's speculative, though some will say that this wife likely converted quite quickly to Joseph's religion. Perhaps it makes sense. She's about to bear two sons who will be of the 12 tribes of Israel. So perhaps, but nevertheless, the silence here. But she does bear two sons of the tribes of Israel as Joseph's exaltation has begun. So he's married. He has his children. Let's turn to look now at his children in verses 50 and 52. The two children he has named in Hebrew, forgetful and fruitful. Though we're more familiar with the Hebrew words Manasseh. Manasseh, which means forget or forgetful. Joseph says he names him this because God has made me forget all my toil in all my father's house. And his second son, Ephraim, he names fruitful, double fruit. And he says, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Here Joseph is reflecting on the past, and he's also reflecting on his current present situation and the affliction that he has dealt with. His first son, Manasseh, aka forgetful, references that God is glorified in his mysterious ways. Joseph sees how his family's sins and the affliction that he has gone through has been good for him. It's actually been good for the world. And he is able to forget it. Now, of course, as we continue here, and the fact that he even says, I forget this, shows he hasn't been wiped from his memory. And of course, as we go through and continue the narrative, it's very clear he hasn't forgotten his past. In some ways, we might say he's put it behind him, but it's not literally forgotten. In fact, what Joseph is doing is he is looking at the past and he's reshaping it in such a way as to see God's hand even in affliction. He's putting the past in the context of what God was doing in his life. I think that's a great help for us. How often do we look to the past, or maybe we're currently going through trials and trouble? We ask, why is this? What is happening? Now, we may not always get an answer to that. But often, we can reflect on our past, and we can see that what made no sense at the time, what seemed like suffering for nothing, was actually the Lord molding us in such a way to glorify himself, to build us in character. Let's say we don't literally forget the past altogether. Rather, it's this. We take the memories of the past that were so self-centered, and we reshape them in a way that becomes God-centered. It's so that we look to the past and we have a God-centered narrative and interpretation of what the Lord has been doing in our own lives. That's what Joseph has done. He's realizing all this suffering the Lord has brought him here to exalt him at the right hand of Pharaoh to save a people. So he looks to the past. He sees God's hand. His second son, Ephraim, fruitful. He recognizes the present, that even in that affliction, God has made him fruitful. So the past is forgotten, the past is reshaped, and the present Joseph is being fruitful. And he's been very fruitful amidst misery. We saw how he rose in the administrative ranks of Potiphar's house. Even in prison, he's put in charge over the inmates. And now he has risen to second in command in Egypt. Even in affliction, God has made him fruitful. And so we take away from this that God doesn't always remove our troubles, but he can make us fruitful in them. So Joseph, with his God-centered outlook, names his sons forgetful and fruitful, remembering God's hand in his life in the past and in the present as he is exalted. The concept, then, of being sort of forgetful or not forgetful, but looking at the past in such a reshaped way that we see God's work in it, as well as being fruitful, is best seen in the humiliation and exaltation of our Savior. Right? This is the exaltation that begins with the resurrection from the tomb. And what we read from John 20, following the resurrection, we read, Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But the more pertinent point to make from this is that even in the beginning of Christ's own exaltation, the scars remain. He's not forgetful of the humiliation and the torture and the suffering that he went through, and his body bears the marks of that. And yet, this isn't a self-centered, I was tortured as an innocent man, but rather it's a God-centered reminder to his people. It's the very means that the Lord uses to open the eyes of Thomas to look at the scars in a God-centered way to say, we're not forgetful of the scars, but we reshape them to see the purpose of them in the life of God's people, which is their salvation. That it's in the scars of the cross that the Christian is reminded of the past and that God has shaped it. Even in that humiliation and even in the remembrance of it, it has brought exaltation, salvation for God's people, and the resurrection of our Savior. The past is not forgotten entirely. The scars he bears are scars that save. They're a reminder to the onlooker of this truth, that Jesus undergoes the humiliation, the cursed death, and evils of the cross to bring about salvation, to bring about heaven for his people. So again, it's that humiliation that has laid the foundation of his exaltation. The great Puritan, Thomas Watson, he captures this matter well. He wrote, there is no way to Constantinople but through the strait. No way to heaven but through suffering. No way to the crown but by the cross. Jerusalem above is a pleasant city, streets of gold, gates of pearl. But we must travel through a dirty road to it, through many reproaches and sufferings. Watson captures well what our Savior went through, the humiliation, the exaltation, and that we, in a way, take part in that as well. That we must go through the dirty road and the humiliation of that mire and muck to make it to heaven. And so we close with the exaltation of our Savior. We have seen Joseph's exaltation to Pharaoh's right hand in order to temporally save a people. But the supreme exaltation is seen in Christ, who saves a people eternally. Because with Christ, redemption is complete. Redemption has been accomplished as Jesus is resurrected on behalf of his people, as he ascends in order to send the Comforter, as he continues to sit at the Father's right hand. That's how we know it's complete. That's why we have confidence that Christ is the Savior. He sits at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 10, speaking of Jesus. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Right, this is the end goal of the exaltation of our Savior. And so we recognize it's through humiliation that must come, but it's through the humiliation that exaltation comes. And so perhaps in what sounds like a very strange thing to say, but we say, praise God for humiliation. Praise God for exaltation. Praise Him for directing our past to His glory. Let us not forget it, but let us recall the past and praise Him for the ways that He has shaped us. So we praise Him for fruitfulness in the midst of affliction. Most of all, we praise Him for our exalted Savior that He has brought to save His people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for those here this morning. Perhaps those who know the dirtiness of the road that we travel to heaven. The muddiness, perhaps even crawling on their hands and knees. Lord, we pray that You would be a comfort to them, to remind them of the exaltation of their Savior, His resurrection that is their resurrection. So Lord, may we have hope. May we have those who long to come beside us on the dirty road to walk with us. But Lord, continue to increase our faith so that we do know that it's not a dead end. Heaven awaits. The New Jerusalem awaits. So may we be a people of hope, especially in the face of difficult humiliations, difficult providences. Lord, do not let us doubt, but strengthen us. So Lord, we ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen.